We read in the Word of God in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, the first 11 verses. Paul had never visited the church in Rome. He is hoping soon to visit them, as he tells them in chapter 15. And because he has never been to Rome, he wants them to know and understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that he proclaims everywhere he goes. And so Romans is really Paul's digest of the gospel. It's a summary of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And in chapter 5, Paul is on the one hand summarizing all that he has just been saying, and then he begins to unpack the rich blessings that belong to everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 5 at the first verse. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, and follow with me as we consider together the opening verses of Romans chapter 5. Not quite sure yet how far we will get, but we'll see. It's often been said that John 3:16 is the whole Bible in miniature. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's little doubt that John 3:16 beautifully captures and encapsulates the very heart of the message of the Bible. God has given us his word to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But you could make an equally good case for saying that the opening words of Romans chapter 5 are the Bible in miniature. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Is there anything more important in this life than knowing that you have peace with God, that God is at peace with you, that he is no longer against you, but for you, that you no longer are counted as his enemy, but now his friend. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I would guess that there are many things you think important in your life tonight. Maybe there are vital things that are pressing very much upon you. But I want to tell you tonight that whatever your circumstances, your greatest need in this life is to know that you are right with God. Remember Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? What will it profit you or me if we gain everything that our hearts could long for, desire, and yet discover at the end of life that we are not right with God? Nothing is more important in your life or in mine than knowing that we are right with God. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, Paul's letter to the Romans is really his gospel tour de force. He's explaining to a church that he had never visited, but that he hoped soon to visit, the gospel that he preached. In the opening verse of the opening chapter, he calls it the gospel of God. It's not something Paul has dreamed up. It has its origin. It is located ultimately, elementally in God. It is of God. Not only from God, but of God. God himself is the heart and the substance of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 16, I think, he calls it my gospel. This good news of God had come and captured his proud heart and had brought him into saving union with Jesus Christ. And it's in Romans that we see, perhaps more than anywhere else, why the message of Jesus Christ is called good news. The word gospel was a relatively common word. And yet it's striking that the message of Jesus should have been called gospel, because it is the greatest good news this world could ever hear and will ever hear. In the opening words of chapter 5, Paul is summarizing all that he has been saying thus far and beginning to develop and unpack what it means to be savingly united to Jesus Christ. And I'd like to ask four questions of these opening verses this evening. The first is this: what does it mean to be justified? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does it mean to be justified? In any walk of life, no matter what it is, whether you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, a doctor, a teacher, an assembly line worker, a refuse collector, in whatever sphere of life you find yourself, there is a new vocabulary to learn. At first, the vocabulary is a little difficult, but then you slowly adjust to it because it belongs to the new world to which you now belong. And when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they enter into a new world with a new vocabulary. And at the heart of that new vocabulary is this great word, justification. Paul speaks here of the verb, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does it mean to be justified? Well, very simply, to be justified before God is to be right with God, to be in a right relationship with God. To be justified is to be accounted just and righteous in God's sight. That's what it means to be justified. It means that the living God looks at you and accounts you rightly, just, and righteous. To be justified does not simply mean that all your sins have been forgiven. Maybe you've heard the little phrase, to be justified means just if I'd never sinned. Well, that's a partial truth, but not a whole truth. To be justified does not simply mean that all your sins have been forgiven. It means more than that. It doesn't mean less than that, but it means more than that. It means you stand before God not only as a forgiven sinner, but as a perfectly righteous sinner, acceptable to a holy God, covered with a righteousness that God can look upon and not reject. The Bible tells us God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, than to look upon sin. But when God justifies a sinner, he can look upon them, not with dismay, not to disregard them and to abandon them, but to embrace them because he accounts them just and righteous in his sight. To be justified before God is to be right with God, to be accepted by God, to be in an eternally right relationship with God. Would you not want that to be true of you tonight? Wouldn't you want to know absolutely that this was you? Paul is not speaking here conjecturally. He doesn't say, since we have faith, we possibly may at some future date be justified. He says, since we have been justified. It's a settled fact, an irrevocable fact. To be justified is to have here and now what will be your eternal state. To be justified is to have God's settled, irrevocable acceptance. That's what it means to be justified. The second question that naturally, I think, arises is this: but how can unholy sinners ever be right with God? How is it possible for God, not by sleight of hand, not by wishful thinking, not by pretense, how is it possible that God, the Holy One who inhabits eternity, who is of purer eyes than to look on sin, how could God ever declare any sinner to be justified in his sight? How is God able to justify the ungodly? I want to know that. He is able to justify the ungodly because of two things. Number one, because of who Jesus is. Notice what Paul writes in this opening verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to understand Jesus at all, you need to understand this one thing. You need to understand that he came into the world not as a private individual, but as a public representative head. He didn't come for himself. He came for those whom the Father had given to him in times eternal. He tells us this in John chapter 6. Read about it yourself from verse 38 through to verse 41. In eternity, the Father gave him a people. Jesus Christ has come into the world as a public man, as the appointed representative head and king of all who would ever believe in him, so that everything he does on behalf of and for the sake of those that he represents. His birth was for me. His life was for me. His death on Calvary's cross was for me. His resurrection from the dead was for me. His ascension to the right hand of the Father was for me. And his present reign at the right hand of the Father is for me and for all who have believed in him through the ages of human history. And who is Jesus Christ? He is the righteous one. He is the one who perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. He is the one who lived the unblemished life that God looks for from your life and mine, but which we can never give him. But the unblemished life we can never give him, our Savior has given to him on our behalf. Because he is our head, we are united to him. Everything he does for us. Thomas Goodwin, the great English Puritan divine, put it quaintly when he said, all men and women are either attached to the girdle strings of Adam or to the girdle strings of Jesus Christ. We're either united to Adam, the first head, or to Jesus Christ, God's new appointed head. The wonder of the gospel is this, is that when God looks upon a believing sinner, he looks upon them united to his Son, Jesus Christ. He sees us in Christ. You know, the Bible only on two occasions calls Christians Christians. Christians were not called Christians in the early church. What were they called? They were called people who were in Christ. That was the designation of a Christian, someone who was in Christ. And we understand this concept of representative headship, don't we? We elect members of parliament and MSPs and prime ministers and first ministers, and they take decisions on our behalf. We may not always like the decisions that they take, but they take them representatively. They've been elected to that position. Jesus Christ was elected by his Father to the position of representative head. And when the Father beholds the unblemished life of his Son, he sees that unblemished life covering all the blemishes of those who belong to his Son. God is able to justify the ungodly because of who Jesus is, but also, secondly, because of what he did. Because of what he did. If you look down to verse 9, Paul writes, we have now been justified by his blood. By his blood. What Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross removed the condemnation that our sins had brought down upon our heads before God. He paid the ransom price. He paid the blood price to set us free. His blood makes the foulest clean. He paid in full the price we could never pay. Not only does he stand before God in a perfectly righteous life for us, he stands before God as a perfect sin-atoning Savior for us. His blood cleanses us from our sin, and his perfect righteousness covers us from all our unrighteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. How can unholy sinners be right with God? Because in his Son, God has provided a covenant head, a representative king, who came as the great white knight from heaven to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that's why the Christian life is best to be understood as a life that is lived in union with Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing, you know, and if it wasn't in the Bible, you wouldn't believe it, that every Christian believer, the youngest, the weakest, the neediest, the poorest, every Christian believer stands before God with the self same righteousness as the Son of God, because he is their righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23. He is made unto us wisdom from God, even our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. In Jesus Christ, God has given us all things. A third question is this: how does faith bring us to be justified? Because Paul writes here, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that poses the question, well, what exactly is this faith that brings me into a right relationship with God? When Jesus said, have faith in God, what did he actually mean? Well, he didn't mean believe that God exists. The devil believes that, we're told, and trembles. For example, I believe in the existence of the planet Pluto, although I think it's no longer called a planet Pluto, is it? I don't wake up in the morning and think, my, Pluto's there. My life will never be the same. Isn't it a wonderful thing that Pluto is in the heavens? Well, I believe it to be a fact. It's an astronomical fact, but so what? When the Bible speaks about faith, it speaks about faith in three related ways. Faith involves three things. It involves knowledge, it involves assent, and it involves trust. The keynote of faith is trust, not just knowledge. It's not enough to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior given by God for the life of the world. It's not even enough to know that and to assent to its truthfulness. I believe that. The issue is, you know it, you assent to the truth of it, do you rest the weight of all that you are upon it? Do you rest the weight of all that you are upon who Jesus Christ is and what he has done? You see, the faith that brings us God's verdict of justification is a faith that looks to, rests on, and entrusts all that it is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, listen to this next little bit carefully. It's not faith as such that justifies you. It's not even faith in Jesus Christ that justifies you. It is Jesus Christ who justifies you through faith. That's not playing with words. That's telling you the reality, the ultimate fundamental reality is not your faith, but Jesus Christ and what he has done. That's why in verse 9, Paul says we are justified by his blood, by his sin-atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Faith unites us to God's righteous Son. That's the virtue of faith. And the virtue of faith is this: it has no virtue. Faith has no virtue. Faith looks out to another. Faith turns away from itself and finds its hope outside of itself. There were two little Latin words that the reformers never tired of impressing upon their congregations. All our hope lies extra nos, outside of ourselves. Our hope before God is not that we have believed. I would tremble to think that my hope before God was my faith. My faith is so inconstant. It rises, it falls, it ebbs, it flows. My hope before God is not my faith, but the blood and righteousness of my Savior. And it is faith at its weakest and poorest and most trembling that unites us to Christ. Because it's not strong faith that saves us, it's faith. It's not weak faith that condemns us, it's the absence of faith. But faith looks outside of itself to Jesus Christ. And when we look outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ, in that union that God forges between the believing sinner and his Son, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to our account, even as our sins and unrighteousness were placed to his account. There is a double exchange going on. All that is Christ is placed to my account. And all that is mine is placed to his account, and he bears the judgment and the condemnation that was mine, that I might receive the justification that is his. He is the one truly justified man. And you see, this is hope here for everyone. Because if we are justified by faith alone, it means that we can be right with God on the basis of nothing other than self-abandoning faith. We don't need a religious heritage. We don't need a moral heritage. We don't need any heritage, because nothing of any worth this side of glory counts with God except his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the gospel was heard so willingly by the poor, by the slaves. I was writing about this on Saturday afternoon. Paul writes to the bond servants, the slaves in the church in Ephesus, and you think, slaves part of the church of God? This was unthinkable in Roman society. And yet they belonged to the people of God because they heard the gospel, and they heard that the gospel was for people like them who had nothing to give to anyone. That's why it's so hard for rich people, wealthy people, to believe, because they hear the gospel say you have to stand with the dregs of humanity. You have to stand beside the vile, the vilest offenders. You have to stand beside those the world wouldn't touch with the proverbial barge pole. You have to stand with them, join hands with them, and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's why the gospel, the good news of God, comes to this world, and that's why it especially registers with the poor and the needy and the weak and the broken. Because they hear the gospel saying, come just as you are, because there is no other way God will have you come. I should say one other thing about this faith, this Bible faith. It's faith alone that unites us to Christ and that brings us into a right relationship with God. But this faith does not remain alone. The Bible says faith without works is dead. Now, why is that? Because the faith that unites you to Jesus Christ unites you to his life. You are branches grafted onto the vine, which is Christ. And it is inevitable that the life of the vine flows through the branches. I find it difficult. Maybe I'm just speaking and exposing my own needs, but I find it difficult when I hear people say, oh, so-and-so, they're not a believer, but they live better than some believers. think, well, how is that possible? If we've been united to Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit of God has come to indwell us with the life of God, if Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them, how is it possible true believers can live at a lower plane? Yes, we fail and we fall. I know that. Faith unites us to the life of the Son of God. Thomas Chalmers, great father of the Church of Scotland, Free, as it called itself. Interestingly, not the Free Church of Scotland, but the Church of Scotland Free, they were making a point. He spoke about the gospel coming with the expulsive power of a new affection. The gospel is not simply putting on a new way of thinking. It's about a new way of living. Because Jesus Christ has been given to us not just for justification, but also for sanctification. By their fruits you will know them. But then fourthly, just very briefly, what are the blessings that belong to those who have been justified by God? Well, Paul begins to unpack these blessings from verse 2, really in the verses following, but he highlights three of them in verses 2 through 5. Well, verses 1 through 5. First of all, he says, we have peace with God. There is the great foundational, central, elemental blessing of the gospel. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. No longer are we at enmity with God. No longer is God at enmity with us. We have his good favor. We have the smile of his love. We are accepted in the beloved. We have peace with God. But more than that, he says, verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, if you're in a right relationship with God, if God has declared you just in his sight, you have an assured prospect that will never disappear or be taken from you. And that prospect is nothing less than the glory of God. Because God is determined to have all his justified children with him in his glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because to be a justified sinner, to be right with God, means that you have here and now what will be yours through the ages of eternity. Maybe someone will ask you tomorrow, why should I become a Christian? What's in it for me? The hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. But then thirdly, and perhaps surprisingly, he says in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, Paul is not saying we rejoice in the fact of our sufferings. No one in their right mind would rejoice in the fact of suffering. You'd have to be out of your mind to rejoice in the fact of suffering. It's not the fact of suffering, it's what suffering produces. It produces, says Paul, endurance. And then endurance produces character, character produces hope. And that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We don't have time to unpack that. But in essence, Paul is saying this. We can rejoice even in our sufferings because this we know, the last word in our lives will not be our sufferings because we are God's justified children. The last word in our life will not be the sufferings we go through, but the eternal glory that God has prepared for those who love him. It's a hard thing to suffer. Some of you know that far, far more than I do. It's a hard thing to suffer. But nothing happens to your life or mine accidentally. Nothing happens in some unforeseen mechanistic way. God ordains all things according to the counsel of his will. Yes, even our sufferings. And one day, when we enter the glory of his presence, all our perplexities and doubts and anxieties will disappear in an instant. We shall behold the Lord, and we shall say, Lord, you did all things well. But now we live by faith. And because God has shed abroad his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit he's given to us, we're able to say, Lord, you have loved me in giving your Son, your only Son, for me. I can then, by your grace, trust you that even in my sufferings, you will be working things together for my good. That's why, in my experience, and I've little doubt in yours, that those Christians whose lives have most impressed you with their fragrance and sweetness and power have been Christians who have known suffering. Could be of any kind, could be physical, could be emotional, familial, could be the opposition of the world. But God has worked in the crucible of their afflictions to bring forth an aroma of his Son, Jesus Christ. I know a Christian. I know a little, just a little, of the sufferings he's been through. Just a little. Every time I meet him, I want to say to him, but never will, I don't think. I want to say to him, thank you for always reminding me of Jesus. And I've little doubt that that likeness to Christ is the fruit of a life that has known suffering, suffering that has produced perseverance, perseverance that has produced hope. Our greatest need in life is to be right with God. And it is Jesus Christ who makes us right with God. He is the one right man. And so we need to be united to that one right man so that all that he is will be placed to our account. And so we can say with the hymn writer, bold shall I stand on that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus lived and died for me. Maybe you haven't as yet tonight openly confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If you haven't, I pray that you will not leave until you do. May God bless to us his word.